Good to see everybody. Yeah, Paul, that verse took me off guard too. was that in the great songs of the church? was that considered an official verse back in the day? Apparently there were some verses there that didn't make the canon. didn't make the cut on those. That's a shame, because that's a good verse. That was there's some good heavy theology there. Yeah. Well, no. It's that we made it. We made it through. You made it through. We all made it through. I think what it was is that you were anxious to get to that verse about, you know, my sin not in part, but the whole nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the thing is, when I was growing up in church, you could sing praise the Lord, but you couldn't say praise the Lord. That got a little too Pentecostal. You know, for them up there. You know, we could sing it, but so I hope if somebody, if the Spirit moves somebody today to just say, praise the Lord, you know, I hope you'll just feel free to do that. That's good, because there's a lot of good reasons, not the least of which is my sin is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. If you came in here today bearing the weight of your sin, I hope just right now you'll lay that at the foot of the cross. You'll lay it right there. God loves you just like you are, but as I've heard said, loves you too much to leave you where you are. And in the process of forgiving us, he's sanctifying us. He's making us better. He's making us better as we walk with him and as we walk with each other. Guys, you did that for me, you know, last time. You loved on me, you prayed for me, and it's good. God's doing some things, and so I'll just kind of, you know, give you a brief update on the college. There's been some really good meetings with some decision makers over the last few days and few weeks, and I've been privileged to be a part of those meetings. I'm not really sure how it happened. It really wasn't intentional. It was almost like God just kind of drew me in there, and I found myself in meetings that sometimes weren't even officially called. They just kind of happened, and then in other cases they were officially called, and they said, well, you know, we want you to come on, you know, we want you to come on in on this and get a faculty's point of view and those kinds of things. So God was behind that, and I think it's in no small part because of your prayers for me. So there are some positive things that have come out of that. I'm not out of the woods yet. You know, there's the same struggles as is most historically black colleges and universities right now, but especially at that place. So please don't stop praying. that's the bottom line on that. We really need to seek God, you know, on this. And so, you know, as that continues to unfold and develop, you know, we're gonna watch God at work there, and then we're gonna participate in what He has for us. So thank you for that. Thank you for that. God has a lot for us today, and looking forward to continuing and these sermons and Acts. We've done a bunch of them. I think this is number 10, if I'm not mistaken, today. We have started this as in the back in the new year of 2016 with, again, a 16:16 verse. God's law and the prophets climaxed in John. Now it's all kingdom of God, the glad news and compelling invitation to every man and woman. It's all about good news, kingdom. You know, God's becoming king. So as we look at this, we're actually up to part 10 here. So that's been a great thing for us. But let's pray about it before we go forward. Father, as one of those songs stated, we're not going to boast in anything this morning having to do with us. We're not going to boast about our riches, boast about our talent, boast about our standing in the community, whatever it might be, Father. We know at the root of this, all we can do is boast in You. You're the one. You're the one that has given us life. You're the one that has ultimately given us everything, including a relationship with You that we didn't deserve, the forgiveness of sins, all of the privileges that we enjoy, Father. We just know that they're all because of You. And so we come to You today with the empty hands of faith, And we just want to receive what you have for us, Lord. So we do that right now. And help us with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This movement started a long time ago. News is about something that has happened. Okay, it starts small, 120 people, but it drastically changes them. They have to redefine what they believe about God. We have to redefine what we believe about God. You know, there's all kinds of messages out there about what God is and what John said something interesting to me last time I was here. He said, "Don't preach about what you know. Preach about what you don't know." And what I'm realizing is that I think I know some things. I mean, I think I do. I even think I know some things about God. I think there's a whole lot more that I don't know. I think there's a whole lot more that I just don't know. And so, you know what? That's good. Because I'm going to wake up every day saying, "God, teach me something. Teach me something I don't know. Don't let me live in some delusion because I've been a good church boy all my life." And I pretty much have. You know, like I say, we were raised in the church, you know, slept on the pews, bathed in the baptistry, you know, the whole bit. You know, I mean, it was almost like that, right? I mean, we were there when the doors opened. We stayed till they pushed us out. You know, had to lock the doors. Yeah, you know, and so we can start thinking we got all this figured out. And the thing is that we don't. And they thought, God's people thought they had it figured out. Nobody expected a dying Messiah. I mean, come on. This is the Messiah that's going to come and conquer Rome and, you know, going to lead us back to the Davidic kingdom and all these kinds of things. Yeah, he died, but then resurrection? That's not supposed to happen yet. That's supposed to happen at the end of time, you know. Somebody's got a head start on this, and that's Jesus. And that's Jesus. And not just that. You know, you might say, well, he's resurrected. Well, now he's gone. You know, Jesus came and, you know, died for our sins and he left. Okay, well, here we are. But no, something has happened here. He's not only died for our sins, he's not only been resurrected, the Holy Spirit shows up. And this is really weird. You know, the guy that denies him three times gets up in front of all these thousands of people and says, "You know what? You guys did this. You know, we all did this. We're guilty. Our sins put him on that cross, but he didn't stay dead. And now the very life of God has come to live with us and through us and in us and empower us. And we're going to be doing stuff even greater than what Jesus did, because it's like Jesus multiplied hundreds and thousands of times all over the world. Because we're going to go around and we're going to do what Jesus did. We're going to bring we're going to announce forgiveness of sins. We're going to announce that new creation has begun, and we're going to be participating in all of this. God's empowering these human agents to do this, because just like in this big story that God's been telling, this is about the deliverance from slavery. We are voluntarily slaves of sin. We sin because we choose to. You know, nobody holds a gun to our head, right? You know, we sin and we get pretty good at it, all right? We need somebody to help us with that. I do stupid stuff. I do hurtful stuff, you know? Yeah, I mean, we do. You know, we can come here and dress up in our Sunday best and come out here looking all fine and good and all this kind of stuff. We know what happened this week. We disappointed some folks. You know, we fell short of what we really should have done. We made mistakes. Sometimes we intentionally did things that we knew were wrong. And then, you know, here we are. We're voluntary slaves of sin. God frees us from that, just like he freed his people, taking them across the chaos of the seas there and leading them to a better place. And not only that, God's family is a lot bigger than what we thought it was going to be, right? It's not just a small section of people on the Eastern Mediterranean called the Hebrews. God's opening this up to everybody, because he says, what? I'm going to pour out my flesh. I'm going to pour out my spirit on what? All flesh. You know, your sons and daughters are going to be doing this, and your old men are going to be doing this. And it's just like, this is going to be including everybody. You know, this is not a closed club here, okay? So in the midst of all of this, I think this is another way to look at it there. I got some Scrabble players. Yeah, Scrabble's good for you. You know, it exercises the brain cells and, you know, making the words, all that kind of good stuff. You know, it's good. You know, sometimes we have to turn off the TV and just, you know, let's play a game, all this kind of stuff. Well, you dump all of the letters out there and it's just a mess, right? So what's the goal of the game? You know, make some words. Make some words out of that. Take all of those just random letters and make something orderly out of it. Now, this is what God's done with our lives. And through us, this is what he's doing with the world. Taking a bunch of messed up folks and bringing something good out of this. Something orderly out of this. Something redemptive out of all of this. And so every one of these sermons and acts, I truly believe, are showing us how this is playing out in the real world. So with that little preliminary this morning, I'm going to go to Acts 17, one of my favorites. One of my favorites. By the way, I thought I knew some things about this, and I think that I do, but as I studied this, it's like John mentioned, I think I found some things that I didn't know, and I'm looking forward to sharing those with you. This is Paul in one of the intellectual capitals of the world, and we're going to say, who is this unknown God? They have an altar there to the unknown God. By the way, they found some of these things. Archaeology is so interesting. I've always been fascinated with this. This is in the Palatine Museum in Rome. And they got real general with this one. Part of the phrase of the inscription on this is, to a god or a goddess. Actually said that. They don't want to leave anybody out. We don't want to just say to a god, what if there's a goddess there too? Well, we don't want her to be mad at us. You know, they can get pretty nasty with us too, I guess, if they get on, what is it, hell hath no fury, you know. we don't want to get them mad at us there too. So it's interesting that they found numerous ones of these out there in some of these various cities. All right, so in just this little interlude here, additional interlude here, some of the things leading up to this I think are interesting as well. They've had the Jerusalem Council. They've gotten together deciding, well, how are we going to handle all these Gentiles, you know, that are coming in? And notice that in their decisions, if you go back and review some of that material, they're actually being very gracious. They're making room for people who were originally considered to be outsiders. You know, they weren't in the in-group, you know, here. And they said, we don't want to make this too hard on them. Let's just kind of, you know, give them a few basic guidelines to come in so that we can all kind of live together in community here peacefully. And so the hospitality of God is at work because they're keeping their eye on the big picture. They're making all kinds of concessions. Remember when Timothy joins Paul in his missionary journeys? He has Timothy get circumcised. Now, if I'm Timothy, I'm going, you want me to do what? You want to put that blade away? But, you know, Timothy willingly participates in this with the idea that he wants to make some concessions in order that we can begin to build community and relationship with each other. Now, that was going the extra mile. That's going the extra mile there. There's this idea of David's fallen tent that they mention in this that prophecy from Amos over there. You know, David's fallen tent. I think it's really neat that they're talking about the idea of the tabernacle here. The idea of the tabernacle was God's presence. They're recognizing that, you know what? God's presence has been gone from the temple a long time. It's like we're still in exile, you know. And so they're saying, you know, this prophecy is coming to pass because what? Jesus has appeared. God's presence is back with us. This is the fulfillment of what they were saying all along, is that we're the temple of God. God's presence is living in each one of us, and so it's not about some stone and brick and mortar temple anymore. This is about God's presence with us. I think it's also interesting here that even in the midst of all of the community and the love and everything that's going on, we recognize that even back in the first century here, Christians sometimes disagree. I mean, you know, guys, it's okay if we disagree. See, I grew up in churches where you didn't disagree. If you had to disagree, you had a men's business meeting and people left. I mean, that was kind of how it worked out, right? Now, we can't see eye to eye on this, so we're just going to take our ball and go home. You know, there wasn't much in the way of discussion on that. No, there's disagreements on some things, on some of the peripheral things that are not matters of, you know, matters of strict faith and all these kinds of things, opinions. When Paul and Barnabas can't agree on this issue of, you know, whether to take John Mark along, they have to say, okay, well, I'm going to go my way, you're going to go your way for now. But what happened? God's work still continued. They just took a different strategy at that point. And of course, we know later on from Scripture that, you know, apparently Paul and John Mark got on good terms again because he sends for him, you know, at some point. So there are times when people run into some disagreements. They might have to have a little distance for a while. They end up coming back together. They end up coming back together. That's we can take encouragement for that. The Philippian jailer. I love this one. You know, you talk about God, you know, putting you in places that you don't expect. But even if you're in jail, God does miraculous things here with the Philippian jailer. I wish we had time to camp out on this one a little bit too. But the mighty works of God, they're going on. They're going on here. And in chapter, in this passage here immediately preceding where we're going, notice that it says in chapter 17, 2 through 3, on three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So what's he saying? Repent. Change your way of thinking about the Messiah. You know, the idea of a suffering Messiah was still pretty foreign to these guys, but he's announcing them. And so everything about Jesus is turning things, you know, kind of on their heads here. So it's an interesting deal. All right, let's continue let's launch into our passage here. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those that happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." He said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is and what you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, I think it's interesting the approach that Paul's talking here. He's not talking to church folks. You notice no quotes from Old Testament, you know, prophecy here, no, nothing there. These are Greeks for the most part, you know, there. One of the intellectual centers of the world here in Athens. It's also an interesting indication of the marketplace. I love the idea of the marketplace. You know, this is what most of the Greek males, the free citizens, would do during this time. Life was mainly out of doors, and you see it here depicted in a later painting by Raphael. This is actually during the Renaissance, so it was years later. But this is called the School of Athens. By the way, he's called Raphael because he is named for the Ninja Turtles. All right? No, I'm sorry. Y'all know, you guys know the Ninja Turtles were all named for Renaissance artists, right? Yeah. If you didn't know that, let me lay that out. They started out as a comic book years. That's the reason I know. So, anyway, but they got the marketplace here, and they're all kind of out. I mean, they're in a building, but, you know, it's all kind of still open, things like that. All the philosophers get together and the people, and they're debating the issues and things like that. Right in the middle, here's the two most prominent ones. Plato on the left, and his pupil Aristotle on the right, and they're doing what the teachers and the students do, right? They're discussing it. They're getting, and by the way, they disagreed. Aristotle ended up going a totally different way. You know, Plato's pointing up. Hey, it's all about ideas, concepts. That's when things are the most real. Aristotle says, baloney. It's all about the here and now. It's about the material things, you know. I'll give you three guesses where our culture goes. We're all with Aristotle. It's about the stuff. You know, Plato says, hey, I'll give you wisdom. You know, Aristotle says, I'd rather have $1 million. Okay, so give me the tangible stuff, you know, all this kind of stuff. Give me $1 million, I'll buy me some wisdom. You know, it's an interesting icebreaker question I throw out to the students sometimes in school when we talk about the differences between the two. So they're hot into this. The thing I want to put before us today is this. Where's your marketplace? Where's the place where you're talking with people? Where has God put you? What's your sphere of influence out there? You know, everybody's got one. You've got a place where you're talking with people. I don't know if it's the local coffee shop. People still do that. You know, the barber shop used to be, you know, when I was growing up, that barber shop used to be a place like that. But there are others. Where you work, obviously the home. We're talking about the home being a sphere of influence as well. But what Paul is doing, both in the synagogue and in the marketplace there among the Greeks, he's out there among the people. He's meeting them on their turf. I think that's what God calls us to bear in mind here today, is wherever that sphere of influence is for you, go out there, meet people where they are. That's what Paul is doing here. And so he's making some observations as he goes around here. First off, he's greatly distressed by the idols. See, idols are the stock and trade of every culture. We talked about that in class today, right? You know, the consumerism, you know, things of that nature. The fact that, you know, it's so hard for us to go up against the very strong influence of the culture and the consumerism, and, you know, what you're worth is based on what you can buy and how much money you earn and how big your house is and how many cars you have, you know, all of these kinds of things. You know, those are very, very influential in our culture, in a culture of consumerism. You know, when you're buying something, in effect you're saying, hey, I belong. I'm a part of all this. I've got the designer jeans. I've got, you know, this or that and things like that. Idols are the stock and trade of our culture because they demonstrate what do we really value. What do we really value? If we put put those things before a relationship with God, those take on the primary, you know, portion of our life there. So these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they all had their stock in trade as well. And that's why Paul can enter into this really, you know, interesting discussion with them, because philosophy is just about the way what? It's about the way we look at life. How do you really look at life? What do you really value? What do you think is really important out there? Now, these Stoic and Epicureans were interesting folks, and you can Google Stoic philosophy, Epicurean philosophy. You know, we could get into all that today. But the main thing to remember is this. I think this is very interesting, something that I hadn't considered up until I recently started studying this, is this. The thing that both of these philosophies had in common is that they favored this idea that the gods are far away. Let's keep the gods as far away as possible. And you can probably see the reason for this, right? Why would you kind of like the idea that the gods are far, far away? Yeah. And to this idea that, you know, what if the gods are mad at me if they're close by and they see what I'm doing, or I'm not doing things the way they should want, they're going to be mad at me, you know? And so the idea of far away gods is a very attractive idea here. Let's keep the gods as far away as possible. By the way, Thomas Jefferson was an Epicurean. When he wrote that letter to the Danbury Baptist all those years ago, and he coined that phrase, wall of separation of church and state, that was all with this Epicurean philosophy that let's keep God as far away from this as possible. Now, I'm not saying the idea of separation of church and state is necessarily a bad thing. I'm not talking about that issue right now. I'm just saying all ideas start somewhere. And Thomas Jefferson, you know, kind of partook of that idea. Let's kind of keep these things, you know, really, really separate here. So it comes from that, you know, comes from that idea. So these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers have this basic idea because of what Paul is saying. They're calling him a babbler. You know, the babbler in the Greek was the idea of one of these little birds. Have you ever seen them in the parking lot? You know, out there in Walmart or someplace or McDonald's. And what are they doing? They're going around and they're just kind of trying to find what they can. They nibble on a little bit of this, and they nibble on a little bit of this. Like that was the idea of the babbler. You know, Paul's one of these guys that apparently he's gotten a little bit over here, a little bit over here, a little bit over here, and so that was insulting because it was kind of like, this guy can't make up his mind. He can't even make up his mind. He doesn't know what he wants to eat. You know, he doesn't know what he believes, you know, what he wants to hear. So it was, you know, it was obviously a pretty big, you know, pretty big influence there. But in proclaiming this good news about Jesus and the resurrection, this was, as they said, this is a new thing. Why is that such a new thing to them? Well, the Greeks believed that when you died, you just kind of took on an immaterial form and you went to the underworld. And the underworld was kind of a shady place. I think we've talked about this a little bit before about the idea of the wraiths and things of that nature. And so they have an idea that when in an afterlife, there could be anything solid about you. Even if you went to the Elysian Fields, which was a much nicer place than Hades in the underworld. It was a section of Hades, but it was much nicer. You had the gardens and, you know, the streams and all these kinds of things. You still didn't have any, there was still nothing solid about you. And so it's interesting that if you look back at the works of Homer, when Odysseus in the Odyssey gets a vision of Achilles, who's dead, in the underworld, they ask him what we would ask anybody in that situation, right? Hey, Achilles, what's it like to be dead? That's basically what he said. Achilles, what's it like to be dead? And he looks up and he says, you know what? I would rather be a penniless slave on earth than to be the king of the underworld. This is no fun. There's no solidity to it. Look at my arm. It goes right through. You know, it's like they're ghosts and things like that. So even though this is what they believed, they didn't like it, you know. So this is why when some heard the message of Paul here, they kind of got excited about it. They thought, well, this is a little different. You know, maybe there's some, you know, solidity on this. And so when he goes to this Areopagus, and this is a rendition of probably what it looked like originally, Athens was, of course, dedicated to Athena. You see the big statue of a monument to Athena up there. And this was the place, this was the courthouse. In fact, this was the place where the trial by jury originated in the plays of Aeschylus. You know, they figured that this was the best way to, to get justice, is to actually have a trial by jury of your peers. And so as you go back and look at some of those ancient Greek plays, you kind of see how some of this is fleshed out. And so it's interesting that in this place where they would try cases of homicide, here Paul goes and talks about the homicide of the Son of God. There's got to be some irony there. You know, there's got to be some fitting irony here that Jesus would talk about the homicide that we were all guilty of in putting to death the Son of God. And so that's interesting stuff. And so, and by the way, there it is as it appears today. And not quite in all of its glory that it was back there, but it's remarkable to me that any of it should be left. So in concluding on this, as we've noted, this is new to him, this idea of a physical resurrection, you know, these kinds of things. But he does say, Paul's got an icebreaker for him. I can see that you're very religious. You know what the word literally means there in the Greek? I can see that you're demon worshipers. Now, he wasn't saying that. That word had come to mean just somebody that believed in supernatural stuff. That there's something beyond just the natural there. So he wasn't trying to insult him there. He was just using a word that had come to mean, I can at least see that we can have a conversation about the supernatural here. That something exists beyond just, you know, the tangible stuff here. And that you've got these statues to an unknown God. Now, interesting little brief story here. Epimenides, one of the philosophers that he's going to quote here in just a moment, there was a story about him. And they were having a plague here in Athens and in other parts of Greece, and they called on Epimenides to come. He was also a shepherd. And so when he arrived, he brought his sheep with him. The sheep scattered. Every place that the sheep settled, he said, right there, erect a statue to an unknown god. And that's why they had these, part of the Greek culture there. Because when they erected these statues, these monuments, these idols, it was said that the plague disappeared. Well, see, the gods aren't mad at us anymore. Hence this, you know, popularity of the Stoics and Epicureans. Let's get the gods as far away from us as possible so they don't know what we're doing, you know, these kinds of things. And so it ties in there very good. But notice what Paul says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. No, this God is here. And as it says in the book of Ephesians, the idea is not that heaven is someplace far away. The goal is to bring all things what? All things together in heaven and earth. God's not trying to be distant here. In fact, he goes on to say, and this is a hinge verse, so I want to put the entire verse up here. This is a great one to memorize, by the way. Even if you have trouble memorizing Scripture, this is one to focus on here today. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, the what? He is not far from any one of us. God is intimately involved in his creation and in us here. And so you see where Paul's going here? He knows he's talking to Stoics. He knows he's talking to Epicureans. You've got this idea of distant gods because you're afraid of him. Look, you don't have to be afraid of God. God is right here, but you don't have to live in fear. Because Jesus has taken care of this. You can have a God that's close by. You can have a God. You can know that there's a God here that loves you. And this is open to all people. See, the Stoics were kind of elitist. You know, they were the type that said, you know, we're kind of part of the in club here. And he's saying, no, this is open to every man, everyone, because from one man he made all nations of men there. And then, just to drive it home, and Paul's clever here, he quotes a couple of their own poets, the aforementioned Epimenides, for in him we live and move and have our being. Okay, God's here. He's close. We're right here with him. And then from the Stoic philosopher Aratus, I believe that it was, we are his offspring. See, Paul is studying what one of the things that we've talked about frequently in here, right? People in our culture have an identity crisis. The problem is, I don't know who I am. You know, that's why I'm so into buying stuff. I think if I buy stuff, it'll make me somebody. Designer jeans. Well, now I've got a label on me. Right? You ever notice the same idea of designer jeans? Why are they designer jeans? Well, they got a label. Well, why do I want a label? Because I don't know who I am. That's why we wear name tags, you know, sometimes. You know, let people know who I am. Well, you're trying to let somebody else know who you are in a case like that. But, you know what I'm saying? There's a labeling thing there. I think if I identify with this, I'll be somebody. But if we're related to God and we know that, then we know who we are. We know our identity. There is no identity crisis there, okay? They were saying this, by the way, about Zeus. And Paul flips it around and says, well, you know, you had the sayings right, but you had your identity wrong. You are not sons and daughters of Zeus. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And you don't have to put him on a shelf far away somewhere. This is a totally different thing. Now, because you know this now, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. There were some things that you didn't know, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What's repenting? I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to look at God in a totally different way. It's not Zeus. It's the Most High God who spoke the universe into existence. He's right here with them. Knowledge in the biblical sense is always about what? Relationship. You know, you ever get mixed up when you're growing up about in Genesis? And Adam knew his wife, and they conceived Cain. So wait a minute, didn't Adam already know his wife? Oh, I was talking about that. Okay. Well, it's talking about some intimacy, you know, there. You know, knowledge is intimacy there. Jesus has appeared. This requires repentance or a fundamental change of mind about how we look at God. And because of that, there's a really good judgment that's going on. He'll judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by what? Raising him from the dead. Yeah. That's the other big thing that the resurrection's about here. New creation has begun. It's also very, very solid evidence that this is the real God at work here. Okay? And again, some of them could handle this, some of them couldn't. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. This is still foolishness to some people, even today. It sounds fantastic, it sounds unbelievable, but it's exactly what has happened. It is the reality there. That's why to many people, God still remains an unknown God. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but one of the biggest debates that goes on right now in the skeptical community about, the idea that, I don't believe that God exists, is this idea was, what does God hide from us? It's the subject is called the hiddenness of God. If God's real, why doesn't he just simply show himself? Okay? And so God tends to be an unknown God. So how do we come to know him? I want to end with this today with you. I want to suggest this is how you know God. This is it. God isn't hidden. He's revealed himself in Jesus. He's poured out his life into us, his very life by the Holy Spirit. And this young woman here got it. Y'all remember the story of this young woman, right? She cried. It was her tears that washed Jesus' feet. She cried because it was said she was a sinful woman. See, she was a realist. The people sitting around called her a sinful woman as if to say, well, she's sinful and we're not. When in reality was, nah, we're all sinful. This woman just had the insight to realize it there. So what does she do? She cries. She cries over the fact that she knows she's done bad things. But she takes those tears and uses them to wash the feet of the only one who can save her. And then she humbles herself by drying the tears with her hair. And then remember the next thing she does? She takes that expensive perfume and serves Jesus by putting it on his feet. I'll just suggest to you, guys, if God's hidden, if God's hidden to you, if God's not real to you today, it's because this hasn't happened in your life. Or it hasn't happened in your life like it hasn't happened in my life to the extent that I need it to. See, this is the part that I'm preaching that I don't know. I don't know this because I don't practice this discipline, as we talked about in class this morning. I don't practice this like I should. I don't cry enough over my sins. You know, yes, Jesus has forgiven me of my sins, but the reality is I still hurt people. There's still consequences of those sins out there. And when I get a genuine godly sorrow about that, I turn and I look, I repent, I look at the only one who can help me on this. Those tears go to his feet. I in humility, and that's the other thing, I'm having a genuine godly sorrow over my sins, and then I'm humbling myself to use my hair, you know, to wash the feet, and then what? I serve. I do something of service here. Did you ever stop to think of this? That, you know, later on in his ministry, right before his crucifixion, what does he do with his followers? He puts a towel around his waist and he starts washing their feet, doing what this young woman has already done for his. As if to say, hey, guys, you remember that young woman? You remember how everybody was looking down on her? You remember how they said she was sinful? You know, I'm going to model for you that you should do exactly what you saw that young woman do with me. Cry, have genuine repentance, humble yourself, and then serve. And the serving is going to be costly. It said that was an expensive, you know, bottle of perfume or ointment or, you know, whatever it was there. You know, there was a costliness there. It cost that woman something. Our service sometimes is costly, isn't it? You know, it doesn't necessarily make us the most popular person in town. You know, I think I'm being a good person and all these kinds of stuff, and yet, you know, I still don't necessarily get the reaction that I want, you know, all these kinds of things. This is the model here. If I'm to know this unknown God, if this unknown God is to become the known God, I've got to follow the example of this young woman. I've got to follow the example of a Jesus who says, yeah, wash people's feet. Takes humility. It takes being genuinely aware that you're no better than anybody else. You know, and it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. So I just call us to that today as we conclude, folks. This is a good path to follow here. These are good disciplines to have in our life. And so, however you want to respond to that today, I don't want to say what that's supposed to look like. I really don't. I know we have opportunities for anyone who has made a commitment to follow Jesus. Obviously, you can come forward. There's baptism. There's, you know, all of those kinds of things that I know that you're already aware of. I don't have to review all those with you. I know we have a chance for prayer here in a few seconds for those that might be struggling with some other things or have those things in your life. Whatever that's supposed to look like today, I just encourage you to follow this young woman. I just encourage you to follow this young woman. Whatever that looks like for you, I just ask you to respond. And while you do that, we'll sing a song. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.